In our lives, many times we either partake in talk like this, either on the giving end of it, or even on the receiving end of it. And let me give you a few illustrations here. And always remember, please don't take illustrations. They have a purpose. When you hear an illustration, don't get centered on the illustration. It's here to give you a point. So don't get too wound up in what the illustration is, but where it's directing your heart. Have you ever desired, my brother and sister, to do something? But you know, when you mention it to others, they try to talk you out of that desire. And here are just a few examples of this. Maybe you want to get a degree or even further your education. When you mention this to others, the first thing they try to do is talk you out of it. Things like, today a degree will get you nowhere. Nowhere at all. I graduated from so-and-so school, and look, I'm in a different profession. The degree got me nowhere. Don't waste your time. And there's another 10 excuses that people will give you to not further your education. Many people today have weight issues in their life, especially here in America, and maybe you're also struggling in this area of weight. Possibly you're somewhat overweight, and so you get the idea to go on a new diet. But when you mention this to others, your friends, or whoever, more than one person has told you, don't waste your time on a diet. Things like, if you do lose weight, you'll gain it back doubly. You'll gain it back doubly. They try their best to dissuade you from doing what you desire. And I had a few other examples, but I'll leave it at that. But I want to just press in on one more. I mention this because this also happens to believers in the body, in their study of God's Word. Maybe you have a desire, as many of us are reading through the Bible in a year planned or whatever the plan is. And if you're like me, maybe the first time you mention this to people, they make a remark like this. Yeah, I tried that. I enjoyed Genesis. It was great. I got to Exodus. Ooh, that was great also. But then I hit Leviticus. And that's when it all ended. Something happened. What happened? Well, Leviticus ended my reading plan. Some say they got past Leviticus. And maybe they got to Deuteronomy. But never made it past Deuteronomy either. Maybe even someone's got past the Old Testament, the Tanakh, the first five books of the Bible, but then they get to the prophetic books, and they also mar you down. Too much imagery, beast, wild pictures of things that you have no idea of what's going on, judgment, and so on. And people say to you, these books have nothing to do with you. They'll waste your time. Don't get bogged down in them. And unfortunately, brethren, this also works its way into the New Testament. And two such books that are on top of the list in this category are 2 Peter, and guess what? The book of Jude. Yes, the book of Jude, until recently, believe it or not, there were hardly any commentaries written on the book of Jude. So the question is, what's behind this? Well, I'll just give you a few answers what's behind this. Many say the book's just too short. It's not worth it. It's not worth it to get into a big study of this book. Also, it was one of the last books to be received into the canon, as they say, accepted into the canon. And some use that for an excuse. We're not sure if it's really... You know, even the Reformers battled with this, with Jude and the book of James, as most of you know, but it was also with the book of Jude. You know, it's so much like 2 Peter. Some thought it was, what's the use of having Jude? You have 2 Peter, as we'll see in a moment. Some think it was written for a specific purpose, which was second century Gnosticism, the mystics of the century, second century. And some think the book was written for that. In other words, it's a late date, so it shouldn't be included in the canon. So with that, they believe the book today just isn't profitable for the average believer. Well, just like the naysayers were in my illustrations prior, they were wrong then, and I believe they're 100% wrong with this book of Jude. 100% wrong. Any reading plan is good for you. Any reading plan. It doesn't have to be read through the Bible in a year. I believe with all my heart there are yet more wrong with this epistle when they say it is not profitable. They have more wrong with this. As you'll see, this book is just as relevant today as it was when it was written to the first century church, brethren. And until the day that the Lord will return, it'll be just as profitable until that great and mighty day. With that said, let's look at some of the questions concerning Jude as we start this introduction into the Epistle of Jude. First, who was this Jude who wrote this epistle? Who was he? There are approximately six men called either Jude, Judas, or Judah within the New Testament. What about the variations of this name within the New Testament? Why the variations? Why some are called Jude, some's Judas, some Judah? What's the variation? Jude, Judas, and Judah are all the same name in the original language. All the same name. Jude is the English form of the Greek name Judas or Iuda. And Judas is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Judah, which literally means give thanks to God or praise God. So, why was this book called Jude instead of Judas or Judah? Why? What's the question here? What's the answer to that? The English version of the name is used in most versions. I believe almost all versions have the name of this book as Jude. And the reason is, it's to disassociate this Jude with the famous or the infamous Judas Iscariot. And that's the only reason why this book is called Jude today. But let's go a little bit deeper, friends. In many books of the Bible, the writer says, in the beginning of the letter, he says something about himself. And the first verse mentions, Jude is the brother of James. And this highlights one fact, that both of these men were very well known to the first century church. And the reason being is because nothing else is said about this Jude, brother of James. In other words, nothing else is needed to be said. They knew who this person was in the first century. It was well known that James was the half-brother of Jesus. This is well known. From early on, all of the ones who talked about the Bible believed this. And also, he was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Well-known fact. We see this in Acts 21. And Jude is the brother of that James, we believe. Most agree today that this Jude is the half-brother of James, and also of Jesus. Turn to Matthew 13, verse 55. Matthew 13, verse 55. And it says there, isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? As I said, Judas, Judah, and Jude, they're all the same name. Jude, a servant of Christ, the brother of James. We see in Matthew 13, verse 55, both of these men were Jesus' brothers. We say half-brother for this one fact only, that both of these men were born naturally of Joseph and Mary. And Jesus was born supernaturally of Mary, through Mary, but Joseph was not his father. So that's why we use the term he's the half-brother of Jesus. And Jude saw no reason whatsoever to bring that point out, that I'm Jesus' half-brother. He saw no reason. He doesn't say, listen, men, I'm Jesus' brother. Me and Jesus are like this, and you all better listen to me. No, he's happy to be called Jude, a servant of Christ, like every one of us. He's humbling himself to the level of each of us. We are all servants of Jesus Christ, each one of us, like any other believer at the time or even today. Jude humbles himself, and he also gives himself credibility. He's not saying, I'm Jesus' half-brother, so that puts me way up here. You must listen to me above Paul, above Peter, above all the rest, because I am his brother. I knew him as a little one. I know him intimately. Okay, so we know who wrote the book, but when was this book written? And this is what causes a lot of problems with people accepting this book, or it did cause early on, and also even within the Reformation. It was one of the last books to be written from the Bible. And we believe it's written most likely around 68 or 70 AD. Written soon after 2 Peter was written. And this is important. We're going to bring this out in a moment as we get to the text. These two letters are interconnected. And you'll see this as we go along. These books are interconnected. This is important for us. And Peter mentions in his second epistle, turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. Peter mentions in his second epistle these verses which relate to the reason why Jude, in fact, wrote his letter. Sometimes you'll hear me call it a letter or a book. I'm just meaning the same thing. It says in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, "But there were also false prophets among you, among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies." See, he's pointing to the future. And then also turn to chapter 3. Peter further adds this. "Knowing this first, that scoffers will come." They're going to come, he says. They will come in the last days. The last days. "Walking according to" what? "Their own lusts." Their own sinful lusts. And this is why Jude had written his book. This can be seen in its theme, which is stated beautifully. Now turn to Jude, verse 3. In Jude, verse 3, and further in verse 4, follow along as I read Jude, verse 3. "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints." You see, Jude wanted to write the brethren on the generalities of salvation. That's what was in his mind to do. That was his mission, to write that letter. But something changed within Jude and within maybe the whole church at the time, or within that area that Jude was in. Something changed to change his train of thought and his train of writing. He found it necessary to appeal to them. To contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. And that's why, brethren, this letter was written. And that's Jude's theme and his purpose throughout, as we'll see. This is the reason Jude wrote this letter. And it relates also to 2 Peter, as we see. Peter said, there will be false teachers. They're coming. There will be. And will secretly, they will. See that helpful verb. The helper future verb, will. They will bring in destructive heresies. And they will be scoffers. They will come in the last days, he says, walking according to their own sinful lusts. Peter used what grammarians call the prophetic future tense. There will be false teachers. They will bring in heresies. There will be scoffers who will come. They weren't there yet, but Peter says, they're coming, they're coming. Watch out. Peter uses the prophetic future tense, but what does Jude use? Jude uses the aorist of fulfillment, in what grammarians call the aorist of familion, which basically means they're here, they're among us, they're here. And we see this in verse 4. Follow along. In verse 4 of Jude it says, "For certain men have crept in unnoticed." You see how they are? They sneak in. They come in as the flock. You don't know who they are at first. They sneak in unnoticed. "Who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Licentious just means having no regard or given to lust. They were given to lust, these men. This is further brought out in verse 17 and 18. It says in verse 17 and 18, "But you, beloved, remember these words which were spoken by the apostles." He's pointing back, I believe, with all my heart to Peter. He's saying this was spoken by the apostles. Remember this of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that these would be. See, they would be. They would come. These markers would come in the last time. See, Jude uses time. Peter used days, these last days. Same thing. "Who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts." You see, lusts were ungodly back then, and they're ungodly right now. Lusts of the heart. Many of us men battle with this. We battle with this. Pray for us. Jude's pointing out that Peter the apostle said, they're coming. Keep an eye out. They're coming. And as I said, some 14 of 25 verses in this short letter. This letter only has 25 verses, and some 14 verses have their counterpart in 2 Peter. Brother, me and Brother Rob were talking about this when I mentioned that we would do this, and he knew that right off the bat. They're almost taken verbatim, or you know exactly what he's talking about in 2 Peter. They are amazingly similar and talked about many of the same things. So that's the why and for the what purpose this letter was written, if that's proper. Jude tells us judgment's coming upon them. Judgment's coming upon them. But this letter, brethren, goes much deeper than that. It's much deeper than just a letter about false teachers coming. We'll lose track if we just get our eyes centered on that and the destruction that they will have. It's much deeper. This small letter covers many wonderful aspects of doctrine. Rich doctrine. Rich, rich doctrine, as we shall see. So to recap, brethren, this is a New Testament letter written approximately 68 to 70 A.D., we believe, by Jesus' half-brother Jude, mentioned in Matthew 13, verse 55. This is the shortest epistle of the Bible, and the most least commentated on. The one that's most neglected in the body today. Most neglected. You do a search on sermons that people preach, and you'll see thousands upon thousands on Romans, thousands upon thousands on Ephesians. And then you get to Jude, and it's like maybe one guy on sermon audio preached through Jude expositionally. One person. That's amazing. That shows it's neglected today. And God led us to this book. God led us here. And I believe with my whole heart it's misunderstood. And that's why people, I believe, neglect it. It's so misunderstood. People get their eyes on the false prophets and the false teachers. And that's where they stay throughout the church age. This being our introductory sermon for this book, this small letter, let's take a bird's eye view of this small letter. And you know how birds do. They fly over and they look down. They look down on the environment. And just as birds fly over areas, we'll fly over this small letter and see how it's laid out. We'll take a look from above so as not to get too bogged down in any one section of this introductory sermon. Not to spend too much time in any one section. And hopefully, brethren, this is my desire, that you will get a good feel for this letter. You'll feel like you know this letter better. And also, another of my desires is that you will look diligently to this book as you'll look forward to us opening up this book together as a church. Together. So Jude starts off his short letter as Peter and Paul do in their letters. First stating who he is. He's simply Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James. But unlike 2 Peter, who uses this name formula, he says, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. See? Peter adds that he was an apostle. But Jude doesn't add those words because Jude wasn't an apostle in the strict sense of the word. Jude became a believer, we believe, after Jesus ascended to heaven. You know, there's texts that say a prophet will be last honored in his house. And this was they knew Jesus. It's like some of us with our family. They know who we are. You're a believer? Come on. You're not a Christian. I know you. I knew you when you did so-and-so and you did this and that. But that wasn't the case with Jesus. But they knew who he was. They seen him as a boy, as a baby. The mother knew him. And they were the last to accept him for this reason. We believe they all went on to accept him. Jude is a humble servant. He's a slave, as the Greek brings out. He's a slave. It's the doulos. And a humble brother of Jesus. He's a bond slave. Like Peter, Jude wrote, to the elect, to those called. Jude is written to those who have been called. The Greek word is kletos, those called. In other words, it's to the elect in Jesus Christ. It's to the believers throughout time, not just those he has written to. Brethren, this is the key. This is not a letter, a general letter to the unsaved. This is a letter to those called. So this is a letter to each one of you, every one of you who are saved. In essence, it's to you. Yes, it's written to a specific time period. It was written in that era, that first century era. But all scripture is profitable. and it's profitable for us just as it was profitable for them. Brethren, if you're called, this letter is written to you. You might as well put your name in there. Called whoever. And I pray that there's not one in this place who is not called. One, I pray, is not of the unconverted, the unsaved. That this letter would be to each one of you, even the children who are young not to understand these things. It's my prayer that the little ones sitting here will someday be part of that call, part of the elect. That's my prayer. That there's not one that this letter can say, oh, that letter's not for me. No, it's to everyone who's called. But Jude goes much further in his greeting than that. Not only is it written to those who are called, but also to those who are sanctified by God the Father. Some of you have a variant there. It might say the beloved, but stick with this for a temporary. Sanctified by God the Father. We'll get into the variant when we get into verse 1 and verse 2. And preserved in Jesus Christ. What rich theology Jude blesses us with. What rich theology! It's to the sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ. Just like Jude's original reader, he addresses you in this manner. You are also called. You are sanctified, which means made holy or set apart. You're set apart for a reason, brethren, here. You're not just set apart to come here Sunday and then go out the door and do as you please. You're set apart for a holy purpose unto God. And you're preserved in Jesus Christ. That's beautiful words. Many of us struggle. Oh, am I saved? Because we see what we do. We see what's in our minds. We feel this stuff. But God says, you are preserved in Jesus Christ. Brethren, grab hold of that and remember that always. Don't forget that. God called you. He set you apart. And He'll finish that race. Don't worry about you finishing the race. Yes, do all the things you got to do. But God told you, He will preserve you. This is all done in Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ. Jesus not only called them and you in the past. We see the past. He called them. He's also keeping them at the time of Jude's letter. And He's also keeping you, the ones hearing this letter, right now. But it goes further than that. Jesus Christ will perfectly keep you. Perfectly. Not one will be lost. He'll perfectly keep you forever. That, my brother and sister, is what that means. That the first two texts. That is what it means. And that's rich theology. That is, that. If we could go home right now and be profitable for the rest of us. That's rich. That, my brother and sister, is what it means. And that is good news. That's good news. Grab a hold of that and do not forget that. It'll strengthen you for every good work. Each of us have different works. Some are pastors, some are teachers, some are cleaners, some are carpenters, some are whatever. Every good work that you have. Some of us are musicians for a living. That's a great living. Because I know how that feels, to be able to do something you love. But God has blessed you for every good work. Hallelujah! Amen? Amen. There's more blessings in this greeting than that. Just don't stop there. Verse 2 says, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. You see the threefold blessing here? Some of them have twofold blessings. Grace and peace is Paul's twofold blessing. But here we get the threefold blessing. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Added upon added to you. What wonderful opening words Jude has written to the body. What wonderful opening words. And then verse 3 gets to the theme that's stated. It says, beloved. Although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write you, appealing to you to contend earnestly. He adds a superlative on there. Earnestly for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints, to you who believe. That's not just saints who are in Rome somewhere in a catacombs or something like that. That's talking to you, the set apart ones. And beloved in the original is agapetoi. Very similar to the word that many of you know is agape, which is biblical love. Biblical love. And this is to the loved ones. To the loved ones. This is a letter to the loved ones. And you are loved if you are saved. Jude tells them to contend earnestly for the faith. This is very important for everything that comes after. Very important. The expression only occurs here in the New Testament, in all Scripture. Contend earnestly in this form. It means to contend about an issue as a combatant, as a warrior. As a warrior for Christ, contend as a combatant. And earnestly is just added to convey the intensity of that verb. to contend. Contend earnestly, it says. Jude saying, when the great truths of the Bible are attacked, brethren, it's criminal to sit on the sidelines. You are doing, you're committing a crime if you see God's name taken in vain and you sit there and you go, I can't say nothing. I'm scared. No. Jude tells you to contend earnestly. Fight. Struggle. Fight. He's sounding the call to battle. He's blowing the eternal trumpet in your ear. Stand up and strive for the faith, he says. Fight the good fight. Fight it. Jude declares in verse 3, the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. He's saying there's no need for a new delivery. You know, the Mormons say, we've got a new delivery. The Book of Mormon is a new delivery. Brother, read this. No, no. There's no need for this to be delivered again. No need whatsoever. Or any other need. If you see one in the future, and guy says, hey, there's a new book. That's scripture. It's the gospel of so-and-so. Don't believe him. Then the reason is given. Remember, Peter said, these people will come. These false teachers will come. They will bring in heresies in chapter 2 of 2 Peter. There shall be false teachers among you. Jude says, they're arrived. They've arrived here. They have crept in. They snuck in when we turned our back. They crept in. Then in verses 15 through 16, Jude reveals what they are and who they are, and more importantly, where they're going. These guys got a destination. They're going somewhere. Because of this section, we call this type of a letter a judgment oracle. And that just means that it's a book about judgment. Judgment. Jude reveals what they do, who they are, and he passes judgment upon them. And he uses the Old Testament to do this in verses 5 through 16. Jude lays out the faithless behavior of those who have crept in. These people were faithless, and their judgment from God is coming. And then in verses 17 through 23, Jude compares them to the faithful ones. So you see this comparison in here. These are like this, and they remind me of this and that. But these that come after are the faithful ones. And the comparison's there in this here. This compromises the heart of the letter from verses 5 until verse 23. Let's look briefly at the middle section of Jude together. In verses 5 through 16, Jude elaborates on verse 4. And those people who have crept in, describing and also condemning these false teachers. These verses on the false teachers fall into three sections. The first section is verses 5 through 10. Mark that down, verses 5 through 10 if you can. Then the second section is verses 11 through 13. And then the third section is verses 14 through 16. 5 through 10, 11 through 13, and the third section is 14 through 16. In each of these sections, Jude gives examples from the Old Testament or what we call traditional Hebrew writings and relates it and applies it to the ones mentioned in verse 4. This has all to do with those mentioned in verse 4. Jude's strategy is obvious. It seems obvious to me. By identifying those people who have crept in, the false ones, the false teachers, these as it's constantly in there, these ones, these ones, these ones, and the traditional examples of these notorious sinners, then Jude moves to those who it's written to the church at large, to reject these infiltrators, reject these, to show them for who and what they are. He's revealing who, he doesn't tell you exactly what they're doing, but I think we're going to get it from the text, what these dudes were doing, these ones who have crept in. And any other who may creep in the future, as somebody might creep in here someday. There might be somebody here now, Lord willing, we hope not. You know? But here's Jude's first example of these three sections. It has written in it three examples itself. So there's three sections, and here you got three examples. The first example's in verse 5. Follow along verse 5. And these are from the Old Testament. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. This, of course, is speaking about Exodus. Did I do the change quick enough when you was... Exodus, I learned that from Pastor Joe. Exodus, this is about Exodus chapter 6 through 12. Then the second example is in verse 6. And he says in verse 6, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but there, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for judgment of the great day. These two places these angels can refer to. There are two places we believe that these angels are speaking about. Either they're speaking about Satan and his fall, that's spoken about in Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 17, and also mentioned in the book of Revelation, chapter 12, when they rebelled and they were expelled from heaven. Or Jude speaking about those, if you guys remember back in Genesis, chapter 6, there was these angels who we believe left the domain or, you know, so he's speaking of either one of these two. But that's not my point right now, who he's speaking about. It's not to say which one he means. When we get there, hopefully we'll look at that. Because Jude has the same message in either case. It doesn't matter which angels he's speaking about. It doesn't matter at all. Because Jude has the same message. They were sinners and they were judged. Point blank. They were sinners and they were judged. The third example is in verse 7. Verse 7, let's read that, brethren. And Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality. We see this thing keep coming up. Lust, sexual immorality. And gone after strange flesh or strange bodies. And set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. This, of course, is speaking about the sin of the wicked city, Sodom and Gomorrah, and their judgments in chapter 18 and verse 19 of Genesis. Now the question is, what do all these three examples have in common? Let's see. First in verse 5, the faithless ones who came out of Egypt, this is talking about Israel, brethren, the faithless ones who came out of Egypt, those who didn't believe, they didn't believe the report that we shall go in that land and take it. And what happened to them? Unfortunately, they were destroyed, the text says. And then in verse 6, the second example, the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, what happened to them? God has them right now in everlasting chains, under darkness, for judgment, on that great day, when the Lord will come back. Third, in verse 7, Sodom and Gomorrah is brought in, and the cities around them. These gave themselves over to sexual debasement. This was an immoral place. And one after strange flesh, Jude says, their judgment are set forth as an example to us, the body, as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Now Jude compares them, those examples in verses 5 through 7, to these false teachers. So he says, these guys were like this and they were judged. Now verse 8 comes in. Let's look at this. Verse 8 comes in and he says, okay, those ones sinned and they were judged. Those guys, but these in verse 4 who crept in are in the same boat. They're going to the same place. Judas contrasting these two groups. Those who they all knew in the past, they were judged. With these immoral, ungodly ones who have crept in, who pervert God's grace and even deny the Lord and Master. Can you imagine that? These who have crept in are spoken of in verse 8. Jude says, yet in a like manner, you know, he's comparing them. These people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. Or revile the angelic majesties, in some of your translation. Jude says this, these false teachers are relying on their dreams. Watch out when people tell you, I got a dream. I got a dream for you. Watch out. Many people get locked up into false visions this way. Jude's saying, these guys, they're ungodly dreamers. But he goes further. He also says, these also defile the flesh, speaking of the body. The word defile refers to a dye in the original, or a stain, like if one has a stain on their clothing. But when it's combined with the Greek word sarx, for flesh, it usually refers to some kind of sexual deviant behavior of some sort, possibly homosexuality. Or outright perverts. These guys were perverts to the max. Either way, they were sexually deviant, whatever they did. And as we saw with Sodom and Gomorrah, he's comparing them. Look, they were like this. They got judged. These guys are doing the same thing. These in their midst also reject authority. This is important. Koriotes, the word is. They reject authority. This is similar to the word that we get Lord from, Kurios in Greek. These who reject authority probably refers to the established teachings of the apostles. Your Bible, they rejected this. This is what they were rejecting, I believe. They were rejecting the Word of God. But they also were blasphemous. They blasphemed the glorious ones. Jude's referring to very sinful behavior. Blasphemous behavior against God's established church. Against God's established church. The apostolic teaching. And in reality, God Himself. God Himself. Now in verse 9, Jude takes an example from the traditional writings, the Jewish traditional writings. Follow along. In verse 9, he's bringing out godly behavior. This is something that happened, but it's not recorded in the Bible. He's bringing out godly behavior as compared to those in their midst. These ones. He keeps saying, these ones in your midst. These false teachers. In verse 10, he says, verse 9, yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. The Lord rebuke you. Jude saying, Michael, the chief archangel, brought glory to God on that day. But again, Jude compares that righteous behavior to these in their midst. So now you have a good example. Before it was a negative. Now we have a positive. And in verse 10 he says, But these people, these ones, blasphemy or speak evil, some of your texts might say, of whatever they do not know. They don't, you know, people who are not converted, they don't understand the word. And it's everything in there they're going to attack. And whatever they do not know naturally, like brute beasts, like animals, in these things, they corrupt themselves. Michael was righteous, but these ones are blasphemous, speaking against what they do not know. These blasphemous against whatever they don't know. They're against the apostolic teaching. They're against sound doctrine. Just like in Jude's day, my brothers and sisters, false teachers today don't understand or like sound doctrine. They just want to say, just give me a good moralistic sermon and I'm happy. I'll go home. No, when you get into the deep things of doctrine and stuff, they start shuddering. Ooh, I'm out the door. I don't want to hear that. That's scary stuff. That's not the God I know. It's not my Jesus. Jude speaks about these blasphemers and their natural knowledge like brute beasts, like animals. He's comparing them to animals. And in these things, whatever they were doing, they corrupt themselves. This is language at best, brethren, of unconverted people. These people were not saved. Brute animals run on their instinct. I gotta eat. Blah, 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 blah. You know, I gotta hunt. Blah, 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 you know? Brute animals, not the things of God. Paul speaks about these things in Romans chapter 1, verse 22. He says, claiming to be wise, they became fools. And in the end, those like Sodom and Gomorrah, they'll be destroyed, these ones who have crept in. Verse 11, Jude goes on to use the language of Jesus. He says, woe to them! Woe to them! In the original, the emotion is brought out. It says, why? Why? In the original language. And it brings out the emotion of the word. Woe! Woe unto them! For they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Baal, and for profit. They're doing this for money, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Jude uses another Old Testament analogy here. These deceivers, these blasphemers, have proceeded in the way of Cain. We know what happened to Cain, who was the first son and the prototypical model for the one who's departed from the truth. He heard the truth, but he departed. Jude goes deeper and even further, unmasking their motive, saying, these ones have gone after money. Money, they've gone after the pay. Unlike true shepherds of God, these ones in their midst follow in the era of Balaam. Korah, we believe, was a cousin of Moses, and Korah the priest rebelled against Moses' leadership. God ended that rebellion, if you know the story, and he'll do the same with these false teachers. It's over. It's done. They're going to be judged. Now, in verses 12 and 13, Jude compares these sinners to five natural elements. Five natural elements that we see in nature. He says, number one, they are hidden reefs, or some of your translations might say spots, at their gatherings. Number two, they're waterless clouds. They're waterless clouds carried about by the wind. Three, trees without fruit. They are dead and pulled up twice in their roots. Number four, they're raging waves of the sea, foaming up their shame. And five, they're wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. Five elements. Some of these elements are very dangerous, like the hidden reefs. Those are dangerous things. If you're in a boat, those are dangerous. Others give the connotation of being useless. These things, you know, a vaporless, a waterless cloud, it's useless. Maybe you get a little shade from it, but it's useless. And I just want to zone in on one of each of these examples. The first element in verse 12, follow along. These are, in the original, spilates, hidden reefs, or spots, some of your texts might say, in your love feast, your agape feast. While they feast with you, without fear, they're not worried about nothing. And who do they serve? They serve themselves. They're serving themselves. These are self-servers, these false ones. God-ordained shepherds do not do that. You don't see God-ordained shepherds doing that. A biblical shepherd, what does he do? He feeds others. These false teachers were worried, I'm going to eat. I'm eating. I don't care about you people. I'm eating. They feed themselves. Let's continue on with the second element and group. They are like clouds of water carried away by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. The first element is one of danger, as I said. Some translate spots, but I don't think that brings out the danger. A spot ain't dangerous. But as I said, the root of this word, spilates, is spilas, which can be translated rocks. They're like rocks. But further, rocks along the seashore or jetting out of the water. That's how we get that translation. And I believe Jude's saying this. These ones among you appear to be rocks. They appear to be pillars of the faith. They appear to be pillars in your community. They're not. They're dangerous reefs. And if you, the believer, get too close to this, you'll shipwreck your faith. You'll appear in that depths. They appear to be solid rocks, but they're dangerous reefs. Jude gives us a great illustration here. You know, we should emulate these type of illustrations. People say, if you want a good illustration, go to the Word of God, and they'll give you a good illustration. You can see the dangers here of a reef underneath, ready to shipwreck that boat. The second element is one of uselessness. Late autumn trees without fruit. Who wants to plant a pear tree or a fig tree and you go out in autumn and there's nothing on it? It's useless. It's useless. Jude says, these ones in your midst are like those type of trees. They don't bear no fruit. There's no fruit in these people's lives. In reality, they're dead. They're twice dead, pulled up from their roots. He's saying, they're dead, get rid of them. Throw them out where they belong in the garbage. Now Jude brings in the prophet Enoch as an example, the seventh generation from creation. Jude caps off his denunciation of these ones, these people, hutoi in the Greek, these ones among them. Judgment is declared on these ones. Although Enoch is a true biblical man of God, in Genesis chapter 5, verse 24, it says Enoch walked with God, meaning he didn't die, we believe. Enoch walked with God. But Jude uses an outside source to bring in. He uses what's called Jewish apocryphal books, First Enoch. Apocryphal meaning something outside of Scripture. This doesn't make it bad, but it's just saying it's something that's not God-given in and of itself. But evidently, this is a God-given story because it's in our Bibles. So don't take that like the naysayers who said Jude is useless because it's got this stuff in it. No, if it's in a Bible, it's canonized. It's God's word. We don't have to think. Paul does this also. Follow along. Verses 14 through 16. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts. And they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. The flatterers, watch out for the flatterers. Oh, you're wonderful. You're beautiful. Everything you do is so great. You don't do anything. A guy, a guy did a documentary on Obama, and he was asked, is there anything in, and he was asked from a liberal station, is there anything in here that you know, you find negative? He said, well, the only thing I find negative is that I didn't have enough time to put in more positives. That was his negative of President Obama. This is a guy making a documentary. Now, I'm not here to say anything about that, but that's hard to imagine. Beware of the flatterers, brethren. Beware of them. Beware of them. He says, all will be judged on that great day. Many will be judged righteous by Jesus Christ. But this, what Jude's talking about, is a judgment of condemnation, verses 15 and 16. Condemnation. And judgment will come on all the false teachers. Trust that. Trust that's the word of God. These ones, these people there, will be judged. Just like the faithless one in Jude's earlier examples. But you can count on it. All those who behave in a like manner in Jude's day, or in our day, or in a day to come, they will be judged the same. Exactly the same. Jude says, in reality, these false teachers were speaking against him, not Jude. They were speaking against God, Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, the Lord of all, and they will be condemned for that. We can count on it today. And I just plead with you, if you are not saved, or you're in a condition where you don't know if you're saved, I plead with you to take this judgment to heart. There will be a judgment, brethren. There will be a judgment someday. And all God says to you is, look to Him. Plead for salvation. Look to Him for your salvation. And accept Him for the Lord that He is, the Lord of all. Please, I have to say that. Jude now speaks to the believer in verses 17 and on, reminding them that the apostles warned about these ones, these hutoi, who are coming in their midst. Specifically, Peter warned. Follow along as we read verses 17 through 22. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. How they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life, and on some have compassion. See, in this text of judgment, what does Jude say? And have compassion on them. Have compassion, God, on these false teachers. For if it wasn't by the grace of God, we'd be a false teacher, each one of us. Have compassion on them, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Jude's ensuring them that this was declared already. He says, don't be surprised. This was told to you that they will be coming. In verses 17 and 18, by Peter, declared this in his epistle. Although today, many agree with what's spoken about here, but they say it's not now. This is speaking about the last days. This is not talking about then. This is about a future time. This is why many commentators don't comment on this. They say this is about a future event, what's taking place here. As if Jude's only speaking about right before Jesus comes, right before He returns. But I believe this, brethren. Jude's saying the last time, or the last days, have started already. They started already from Christ's resurrection until His second coming. I believe this is one long age called the last time, the last days, the last seasons. You see it in various ways. In Greek, it's called eschatos chronos, last time or last season. Last time period before His coming. In the New Testament, it's spoken about as these days. You see this term in a lot of texts. These days, or these last days. And I believe He's speaking about from Jesus' first coming, when He rose back then, until His second coming. One long earth age. And throughout, brethren, there were false teachers then, and there'll be false teachers now, and there'll be false teachers until Jesus comes. Scripture declares that. But I also believe, with all my heart, that there'll be a doubling of this. These false teachers will increase. There'll be an apostasy, I believe, at the end, with all my heart. Scripture, I believe, says that. But nevertheless, who are we to tell those people who are being fed to the lions,
oh, the judge, you know, we're not in the last days yet. You know, you got to wait. You know, it's going to get bad. No. They were suffering worse things than we could ever imagine as soon as Jesus rose. It's all the last days. So what's Jude saying? He's telling them and us three things. First, remember the apostles predicted this. They're coming. Remember that they said they have secretly slipped in, but God knew all along they were coming. Don't think God didn't know. God knows what's going on, and he's still in control. They are not outside God's control. Second, in verse 20, Jude says, they are to devote themselves to their spiritual growth. Don't, you know, some of us in ministry, that's all we do. We're fighters. I'm fighting this battle. I'm going to fight that battle. I'm going to fight another battle. This false guy. I'm going to get that false guy. And in reality, we're not being fed. All we're doing is fighting a good fight, but we're not being fed. We're not being fed. And Jude's saying, be aware of these ones who are there and who will come, these false teachers, but don't let that deflect from your own spiritual growth. Don't let that deflect from it. This is also my word to each of you here and anyone who may hear it. Be aware of the false teachers. They're here, they're coming, they will come. But don't get so consumed about it that it crowds out your own relationship with Jesus Christ. You can't do that. You can't. You know what will happen to you? You'll wind up somewhere where you don't want to be. And we see people who have these ministries. God bless them. They're against everything and everything. But that's all they do. Or you know, I could go on. I won't. Jude tells them and you also to do this in verse 20. Follow along. But you, beloved, each of you, the loved ones, he says, building yourselves up on the most holy faith. He doesn't say build yourself up on fighting with false teachers, but build yourself up on the holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Don't look to the eternal death with these guys. They're going to be judged. Don't worry about it. Fight the fight. Fight. That doesn't take away from the battle trumpet call. Fight that fight when you can. But don't let it consume you. That's all I'm saying to you. Don't let it consume you. Don't keep your eyes so much on them that you got your eyes off the Lord. You're looking to the wrong thing the majority of the time. And that's where Satan would have you. To be so distracted by these false guys, these false teachers, that you're starving yourself. You're becoming, you know, there's nothing left to you. All you're doing is fighting with these false guys. They're going to keep coming. You might fight them and beat 100 of them, but they're going to keep coming. Yes, keep your eye on one of them. Keep one of the eyes onto them. But have your spiritual eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, your Savior forever and ever, the one that's called you, kept you, sanctified you, and will see you through. Keep your eye on Him. Brethren, Jude had this word for those he wrote to, but this letter also has application throughout the church age. How applicable is this letter in our time? How much? With false teachers everywhere, false churches everywhere, those claiming to be the church of God, like Mormons who knock on your door, oh, we're the church, accept us. You know, Jehovah Witnesses knocking on your door all the time, and the likes of them. These are not biblical churches. They are not biblical churches. Those may be easy for many of us to spot. Many of us say, oh, I can see that a mile coming. You can see the way they're dressed. You know, they all dress the same. You know they're coming. Either they got a tag or, you know, they look like detectives or something, you know. You know they're coming. But what about the false teachers that are within every denomination? You know, every denomination has false teachers within. And it seems almost every denomination, no matter how good it was, there's a path. And there's always this separating. The world, I don't know what happens, but, you know, this is what happens. Every denomination has so-called false prophets. They're all over the place. It's amazing. You could go to Baptist church and you think, you know, these are real hard. And you know, they're just as apostate as the worst church you can imagine. It's unbelievable. You know, where do you get that from? You know, that's not your Baptist heritage or, you know, the Baptist faith we see. False theologies like the Word of Faith, like Kenneth Copeland and the likes that you see. And positive confessions like Schuller and the so-called Crystal Cathedral. Name anything you desire. Just claim it. Just claim it. Gold teeth, healings, or whatever. Whatever you want, a Mercedes-Benz, claim it. Brethren, these teachers and their teachings are heresy and hypocrisy. Don't even, I used to think I could listen to these guys. I could get I could weed out what's good and what, I really did. I could weed out what's good and what, don't listen to them. They're not worth it. You're not that holy that they can't pull one over on you. Denounce them for what they are. These guys are heretics. They are heretics, and you can see it in the smile. Amen. Amen. Come on, brother. You can see it in their smile and hear it in their tone. Brethren, these false teachers are no good. Denounce them. And also, by tying their teachings, you know, they might as well just go outside the teachings of Christianity and say what they are. They're positive confessionists. Go outside, don't use the Lord, the name of Jesus, and they'll be okay. We'll leave them alone. But they're taking the Lord's name in vain when they do this. They're tying the Lord and Savior, our Lord and Savior, to their rotten ministries. And that is horrible. And all for the gain of the pay. I don't know their hearts. I don't know if they were, you know, brought into this. I don't know. I'm not here to judge them. But God will judge the false teachers. Remember, brethren, it's only by the grace of God that you yourself are not there. Please do not get boastful. A lot of times we have to tell, we're in this church or we're in that church and we're not that church. We're not those people. But it's only by God's grace that you're not in the Mormon tabernacle right now with your moralistic friends. Only by God's grace that you're not there. My sons have friends who are into this stuff. And man, they're all squeaky clean, good kids, but they were swept up in this stuff. And it's only by God's grace that you're not there. Remember that. Or sitting at the feet of Benny so-and-so. Or even dead and in hell, like I would be at this point. Dead and in hell. And as bad as being dead and in hell is, one fate may just be worse than that. That you yourself could be a false teacher. You could be one of these ones. These people. You could be one of them. And even with multitudes under you. It's only by God's grace. Only by God's grace. And we thank the Lord. We thank the Lord for His grace. You know, with all the things we struggle with, we thank the Lord that we are not in these churches. Do not get boastful, brethren. Don't get boastful. If it wasn't for God's grace, you'd be there. You'd be there. Brethren, as we close, I'm positive that this letter has much to teach us. And Lord willing, it will. I only highlight a few things right now. It teaches you who you are in Christ, this letter. You are called. You are sanctified. You are set apart for a holy work. And you're preserved in Christ, meaning He will see you home. Second, it teaches you things to beware of. There's many things this book will teach you to beware of. And many things to be thankful for. It teaches us those things too. Doctrines upon doctrines are within this book. Doctrines upon doctrines to dig into. And that's only a taste of what's in this book, brethren. Only a taste. So brethren, please come with me as we journey into this wonderful, short gift of a letter to the church. Please come journey with me. But before we close, I want to encourage you. In my opening illustration, remember I said some people get tied up, oh, that illustration, that was a little off, you know, I'm not, you know, that don't, you know, illustrations point somewhere. And in my opening illustrations, I brought forth things that you want to do that maybe will profit you, things that many people might try to dissuade you from. While the illustrations may not have been perfect, I realize that. But I wanted to bring out their naysayers in this world. And I did this for a special thing, and I want to bring it out as I close. You see, I came across the naysayers also, who said to me, look, you know, Pastor Joe gave me the honor of deciding what, you know, what I would want to do from time to time here. This is, you know, not all the time. And the naysayers said, don't choose the book of Jude. Don't choose the book of Jude. It's too much like 2 Peter. Jude uses too many. It just gets marred up in too much Old Testament. There's apocryphal books. You're going to waste your time. Don't get bogged down in that book. Get another book that'll profit you. No one preaches through this book. You're going to be the only guy to preach through this book. You're going to start a thing here? You shouldn't do it. Don't do it. Choose something easier. And I could go on and on, but I won't. You know, brethren, while they may be trying to help, you know, I don't say nobody was trying, and a lot of people, I've read this too, where people say, don't waste your time. I think they're dead wrong. This letter is a gold mine for the church, and it's a gold mine for this time in our church, I believe, and the Lord led us here. But it's even more than that, why I brought out that illustration. I want to bring something home to each one of you and bless you with a word. I mentioned some naysayers who speak about studying the word in depth. You know, many people say, that's for pastors to do, or that's for a certain few, you know. No. They say, you don't have the time to do it. Look, you got a busy world, you have a family, there's too much going on in your life, you don't have time for that. You won't be able to put it all together. If you get this stuff in your head, it'll throw you off. You'll become a moralist, you'll become a legalist or a moralistic, whatever, it'll throw you off. You won't be able to put it all together, there's just too much information. They say also knowledge puffs up. You're going to be puffy, you're going to think, oh, I know more than you. I'm puffy. And on and on and on. Listen, you may not have the time to study the Word. I agree. But I exhort you, make the time. Make the time to study God's Word. Make it. Get rid of some of the things that consume you and consume your mind that bear no spiritual fruit. I have them in my life. I have them in my life, you know, and you have them in your life. You know what they are. I don't have to say, okay, you know, shut off this or don't do this or don't go there. You know what they are. Get rid of the things that's gobbling up your time and put them on things that are profitable. Put them on studying the Word. Well, what about the complaint? I won't be able to put it all together. I'm just, you're not going to make sense of this book. It's too much. Just love Jesus and go home. I agree. You may not be able to place everything together, every jot and tittle. You're not going to do it. But that's okay. It's okay. No one knows everything. No one. Not John MacArthur, not R.C. Sproul, not anyone. No one knows it all. They just don't. And that's okay. These guys are godly men, and they'll tell you, they'll be the first to tell you, I don't know everything. You know, you ask John MacArthur, guy who knows a lot, preached through probably every book of the Bible, wrote commentaries on half of them, you know. He said, that's okay. Brother and sister, learn the essentials of the faith. Hopefully, Lord willing, we'll have some kind of classes here in the future where you can learn the essentials of who you are in Christ. Who you are. Learn the basics and get these things down in your bosom. Get them in your body so there'll be a foundation for who you are. This is foundational. I was at a church one time where every week somebody would disappear. You know, and before I knew it, I didn't know anybody. You know, others would come and you know, there was no foundation, I believe, in that body. And, you know, no discredit for anybody or for anything. You know, we're to be responsible for what we know. You don't get everything from Pastor Joe or whoever in here. Learn the essentials. Learn it. Some people talk about it as a circle. Learn the circle of things, what salvation is. You know, learn them essentials. There's great books. Lord willing, we'll do some teachings on this, Lord willing, in the future. And yes, knowledge puffs up. But I'm not speaking about knowledge for knowledge's sake. No, not at all. But godly knowledge of the Bible, which builds up. It don't puff up, it builds up. That when the winds blow, and they will against you, you'll be able to stand on the Word. And in my reading, I was a couple of days back, but Ephesians 4, I got a word this morning in the reading plan. And it said, so that you may no longer be as children, tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine. You know, if you don't know this stuff, brethren, and somebody comes along and says, did you know this? And this is, you know, about you and Christ. You know, you have the, you know, your faith and, you know, whatever the teaching may be. You don't know what the essentials are. How do you know to weigh this? You might be taken along. And Paul says you might be tossed to and fro as the wind blows. And when the false teachers rear their ugly heads, which they will, I'm sure you heard many, you'll be aware and have a strong foundation to stand on, like concrete, not like sand, like concrete. Be a workman approved by God who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word. It says the word of truth, 2 Timothy 2:15. So I encourage you, press in, get on a reading plan. If you can't do a chapter a day, do a verse a day, or read a word a day. Whatever you do, do something. but read God's Word. If you don't desire it, do as I did. You know, there was a time in my life I never read the Word, and not that I'm arrived and I read, you know, what I should, but I heard a godly guy tell me on one time, he says, listen, if you don't have a desire to read God's Word, plead with the Lord for that desire. And then you know what he said? He didn't say wait for that desire to be fulfilled. He said, start reading like you have the desire. And lo and behold, the desire comes upon you. God gives you that desire to read the Word. And it never ends, brother. It never ends. I've never read. I might have read a novel here and there. And what a joy it is to learn things about God, read His Word, read things about the Bible. What a joy. Please, brethren, don't sit on your rump and do nothing, or just feed yourself with food, but feed yourself with spiritual things that you may grow. And this is my prayer. You don't have to bow your head. Lord, may this church place this verse in their bosom that I'm going to read right now, that each would declare, as the Psalm said in 119, verse 105, Thy word, Lord, is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path. And I even go further than that and deeper than that. Meditate on that word. Meditate it. Chew it, as the Bible says. Chew it. Brother and sister, may you cry to God in prayer, as Psalm 19 says. Cry to Him. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord. You are my rock and my redeemer. I exhort you, brethren, to do these things so that you and your spirit will be stronger for it. Your soul will be nourished and strengthened. Please listen now to the last words from our brother Jude, who said, but you, this is from verse 20, but you, beloved, building after all of that stuff on the false teachers and stuff, what does he say? But you, beloved, to the loved ones, build yourselves up on the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And so we end, as Jude ends his wonderful letter, with the magnificent doxology that's heard many times in this. Jude verses 24 and 25. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.